so much in this story that we're not going to touch on tonight. Probably the things that you'd want me to touch on, we're not going to touch on, so I do apologise. Some of those stories are like that. There are some stories that just have so much packed into it that unless we've got the sort of time maybe that our Pacific Island brothers and sisters would give to sitting in front of the Word, then we could do it, but in our culture we don't. So we're going to speak just about one or two things, I guess, that the Lord has brought to my attention. For those of you who don't know, again, we're looking at some of the scriptures that have been placed on signs. You'll find them in our garden around about the parking bays. And one of the particular signs has 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verses 15 to 20. So I thought we'd read the whole story relating to that particular passage of scripture. Now, I don't know if you're fully across this, whether you realise it or not, but what we have, in fact, at the beginning of 1 Samuel, the passage of scripture that we've had a look at just now, is in fact a love story. Did you know that? It's not the kind of love story that we often hear about nowadays. It's a little bit different than that. Love stories that have been made into Hollywood films, films like The Notebook, perhaps. Who's watched The Notebook? Or films like Notting Hill. That's got to be one of my all-time favourites. They're love stories, aren't they? They're love stories. But they are love stories that focus on the love that a man has for a woman, and they are love stories that focus on the love that a woman has for a man. And a great many of those love stories that Hollywood will tell us and that they will use, they are good stories in and of themselves. And they're love stories, the kind of love story perhaps that appeal to us, because they are stories that we ourselves understand something of. We might ourselves fall in love with someone, many of us do, and like The Notebook, and like Notting Hill, our love story, they're not dissimilar. They might even begin in a similar fashion. But the love story that we began reading about here, the love story that's recorded for us in 1 Samuel, is actually not like those kind of love stories. Because the love story that we read about here, it speaks about the covenantal love that God has for his people. Covenantal love. That too is a love story. Love that the living God has for his people is a love story that began even before the foundation of the world. Did you know that? Now, you're all going to nod your head because you've heard it so many times being said, I guess, from the pulpit. All the same, it is sometimes hard to get your head around that, isn't it? That God loves his people and he loved them before even the foundation of the world. And it's a love story, the love story that we're going to read about here tonight, unlike every other love story where the love eventually comes to an end for a whole lot of reasons. Comes to an end because our bodies break down and one of us dies, or else we fall out of love because the one that we once loved no longer makes us feel good, or else the one who loves us, they've walked away, or else we ourselves have walked away. And the kind of love that we read about here isn't like that. The love story that we begin to read about here in 1 Samuel, well, that's a love story that never ends. You see, when God loves, his love, it never ends. And so this is a love story, the story that we will be reading a little bit about this evening. This is a covenantal love story, and it's a love story that never ends. And so when God loves, the objects of his love are never not loved. And that's because the one who loves the objects of his love, he never changes. When he chooses to love because it's him, when he loves, he loves. When he loves, he never stops loving. And church, the good news that we need to hear again and again and again is exactly that. That when God says he loves you, he loves you. He loves you. Why does he love you? Well, he loves you because he chooses to love you. I've said it before, Stephen's said it before, Rod's said it before. Not because I'm beautiful does God love me. No, he loves me because he chooses to love me. He loves me because he chooses to love me. And because I don't have to clean myself up in order for God to love me, because I don't have to look my best, I don't have to worry about how I look. I don't have to worry about what I've done. I don't have to worry that God is going to fall out of love with me, if I can use that kind of language. I don't have to worry about that. And I have to worry about that because actually it's not about me. God's love is not about me. It's actually about him. He loves me with a covenantal love because he chooses to love me. And nothing in all of the world can make God unchoose what he has chosen. Not you and not me. And church, the way that God loves me is the same way that God loves you. It's exactly the same way. Why does he love you? He loves you because he chooses to love you. That's why God loves you. God doesn't love you because you're beautiful. That's not why God loves you. Even though you may very well be beautiful by the world's standards. But even if that is the case, that's not why God loves you. God loves you with a covenantal love because he loves you. That's why God loves you. That's really good news. Because that's how God loves. He loves because he chooses to love. Is that not good news? You don't have to do anything. You can't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to hold on to it. God loves you because he loves you. And so anyone can walk into this place, no matter what they've done, no matter how they look, and they can know that the God of the universe can even love them. Because God loves them. And so as we look at the covenantal love story that is unfolding here in 1 Samuel, and although we read of a man named Elkanah and his two wives, one woman named Peninnah and the other named Hannah, the love story that we will be introduced to is not fundamentally about their love, but rather it's about God's love. It's about the love that God has for a people who have gone astray. The love that we're going to read about in this particular story is a love that God has for Israel, and it's about a love that God has for the whole world, and which is played out in the lives of real people. It's played out in the lives of ordinary people. God will use real people and the situations that real people find themselves in. He'll use them to firstly communicate his love and secondly to pour out his love. And that's in fact what we see here in this particular story. And so we're introduced in the first instance to a man named Elkanah. And what do we know about this man named Elkanah? Well, the first thing we learn about Elkanah is that he was a wealthy man. Elkanah was a wealthy man. How do we know that? Well, we know he must have been a wealthy man because we're told in this story that he had two wives. And church, it costs money to keep two wives and provide all of their needs and for the needs of their children. And so what do we know about Elkanah? Well, we know that Elkanah was a wealthy man. But notice that not even his wealth could buy him nor his household happiness. It didn't matter that he was a wealthy man.
there was no happiness. Now, before we get too bogged down in asking ourselves why did he have two wives, let me say right from the start that the Bible is not afraid of telling us how it is. The Bible isn't afraid of doing that. The fact that Elkanah had two wives, however, is not the focus of this particular story. Now, was it good that Elkanah had two wives? No. Was it smart that Elkanah had two wives? No. Was it wise that Elkanah had two wives? No, it wasn't. Not at all. Was it in accordance with God's will that Elkanah had two wives? No. But you see, God's own people have always drifted away from God's good and perfect will, haven't they? And the Bible doesn't shy away from that fact. And the truth is that if God's people never drifted away from his good and perfect will, there would be no need for a saviour, would there? God's people are always doing what God's people want to do. God's people have always been in the habit of drifting away. God's people do drift and God's people do sin and God's people do what they want to do. They live often not as God would want them to live, but rather they live as they want to live. And so God, because he loves them, what does he do? He rescues them. Yes, Elkanah had two wives. And some of you here this evening, you hold on to your own sins, don't you? You hold on to your own sins. Now, I might not know about them. I don't. But God does. And all that does, church, is confirm why it is that Elkanah and why it is that you and why it is that your pastor and why it is that your children and my children and why it is that the entire world, in fact, is in need of rescuing. You see, God's primary concern is not that Elkanah had two wives, and we might have a Bible study about why Elkanah had two wives. But that's not the primary concern. God's primary concern is that he and all of Israel is in need of rescuing. That's God's primary concern. And because of God's great love, that is exactly what God in this story is going to do. Now, one of the reasons why God's people needed rescuing is because they marched to their own drumbeat. The book of Judges, after which comes Ruth and then 1 Samuel, it concludes with these words. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And so this is when 1 Samuel was written. 1 Samuel was written at a time when Israel had no one to lead them. Israel, at the time of 1 Samuel, they had no king. And because they had no king, everyone did as he saw fit. They had no one to lead them into battle. They had no one who would defeat their enemies. And so how is God going to rescue his people? God is going to rescue his people by providing for them a king. And their king, the man whom God is going to give to them, he is going to deliver his people from the hand of their enemies. Their king is going to lead them back to God so that they live as his people and not as the nations around them lived. And of course, it's going to point to the time when God is going to send the king that millions of people around the world gather to celebrate on the 25th of December each year, the king that millions of people gather to celebrate each week when they come together. He is the king that God sends to rescue a world that has gone astray. Jesus is the king that God sends to a world that does what it sees fit to do. And every year on December 25th, we mark the day when God sent his king. We mark the day when God sent the king. And here in 1 Samuel, God is about to give to Israel a great prophet. And this great prophet would anoint Israel's king. A lesser king than Jesus, of course, but a king nevertheless. A king that God would send to rescue Israel. A king that God would send to rescue his people. A king named David. And so God is always at work. God is always working to do just one thing. God is always working to save his people. And it begins in 1 Samuel with the story of a man named Elkanah and his two wives. Now, one wife, a woman named Penina, she had children. But Elkanah's second wife, a woman named Hannah, well, she had none. And the reason we are told in verse 5 is because the Lord closed her womb. Now, I don't think that many of us really want to read that. It's really not what we want to read, is it? We would much rather read, I think, that the reason Hannah couldn't conceive is because of some medical condition and that God reached down and healed her medical condition. That'd be much better to read, wouldn't it? I think that'd sit better with us. But remember what I said earlier. God isn't afraid to tell it as it is. You see, the Bible gives us heroes with all kinds of flaws. The Bible tells stories of all kinds of atrocities that were committed by God's own people. And the Bible doesn't ever try to hide any of it. It doesn't. It just tells it as it is. And yes, the Bible even tells us that God closed Hannah's womb. God closed Hannah's womb. Her condition, in other words, rested in God's own hands. And so what we need to see, church, is that God isn't afraid to tell it as it is. He's not afraid. God closed her womb. Now, we may not always understand why God does what he does, but God doesn't hide his actions from us. We can always trust God to tell the truth. And so we can trust, church, that God loves us when he says he loves us. Why can we trust that? Because God always tells the truth. As difficult as it is sometimes to hear, God always tells us the truth. And so God isn't afraid to tell us that he closed Hannah's womb. In other words, God's hand sometimes feels like a heavy hand. Sometimes it feels like a heavy hand. Yes, it does. Maybe that's how you feel tonight. Maybe it feels like God's hand is heavy upon you, even as it must have felt heavy upon Hannah. But notice something just as important. Notice that God used Hannah's condition to bring about his own purposes. God's purposes, church, are much, much bigger than Hannah. God sees the big picture, and he incorporates Hannah into that picture. God was about to save through his servant Hannah an entire nation. God would rescue his people, in other words, through a woman who was hurting. He was going to rescue an entire nation through a woman who was hurting. But notice also in her hurting who it is that Hannah turns to. Who does she turn to? She turns to God. And because God was behind the hurt, it also meant that he could fix the hurt. But God does more than just fix it. What does God do? He answers the needs of his people. God will do things with our hurts and with our tears and with our despondency that we could not possibly even imagine. See, that is what an all-powerful God does when broken people turn to him. It's what only he can do. And notice something else. Notice that Hannah's husband, he can't fix her pain. He can't fix it. Even though the text is at pains to tell us that he loves her, he loves her desperately. Even though the text tells us that, he can't fix her pain. He tries to fix her pain. He comforts her with words of affection. He comforts her with words of affirmation. And the words that he offers are in and of themselves good words. They are. But what his words can't do is take away her pain. And there will be times, church, when those who love you and when those who deeply love you, though they try, they won't be able to fix the pain that you might be feeling. Even though they try. Even though they try. And there will be times when you will want to fix the pain of those that you love. But church, we can't fix that which only God can fix. And so Hannah, because she knows that only God is able to do what ordinarily is impossible, what does she do? She cries out to him. And what does God do? God hears her cry. And notice also that in verse 12 and 13, that the cry that God hears is a silent cry. What is it? It's a cry of her heart. You see, God isn't persuaded by how articulate we are. And that's a good thing, isn't it? That's a good thing. God isn't impressed by what comes out of our mouths, but rather whether what comes out of our mouths comes from our heart. That's what God wants to hear. And Hannah prayed to God from the depths of her heart, and because it came from the depths of her heart, God heard her. Eli, on the other hand, the priest who ministered before the Lord at Shiloh, he got it all wrong. The God man, he got it all wrong, didn't he? He made an assumption. Eli, you see, he couldn't see Hannah's heart. He couldn't see her heart. And church, no one can see your heart either. No one can see it. No one knows what's hidden in your heart. No one knows. No one knows but God alone. He sees all of the good and he sees all that is not good. And if what you hold in your heart, church, is deep anguish, if what you hold in your heart, even tonight, is deep pain, perhaps, a little bit like the pain that Hannah had in her heart, you can have absolute confidence that God sees it. And just like Hannah, you can be absolutely confident that when you lay your pain at God's feet, because it comes from the heart, you'll see it. You'll hear it. And you'll see it. Even if no one else hears you, God hears you. He sees your heart and he hears the cry of your heart. And so Eli, as we so often do, he gets it all wrong. He sees Hannah crying and praying silently to herself, and he assumes that she must have been drinking. I have a sneaking suspicion the reason why he assumes that is because he sees his two sons doing exactly the same thing all of the time. And he projects the failures of his sons upon this dear woman. And so what does Hannah do? Well, she defends herself, doesn't she? She shouldn't have had to, but she does. And then in verse 16, this is what she says. "Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Even Eli got it wrong. And church, sometimes you'll get it wrong. And sometimes your pastors will get it wrong. Sometimes your husband will get it wrong. Sometimes your wife, she'll get it wrong. But God will never get it wrong. People are going to sometimes judge you wrongly. They will. You know what? Sometimes you're going to judge people wrongly. You will judge them wrongly. But God, who sees the heart, his judgments, they are always right. Now that is both good and bad. It's good in that we can be absolutely confident that every judgment of God will be exactly the right judgment. But it's also bad, isn't it? It's bad in the sense that we cannot hide anything from God. We can't. It's bad in the sense that we might fool others, but we can never ever fool God. It's the reason why the gospel is so very good. The gospel places all of Jesus' goodness over all of our wickedness. So that when God looks at those who have placed their trust in Jesus, what God sees is his righteousness. What God sees is his goodness. And what's more, it's a judicial transaction. And that's really very important to know. It's not a sentimental transaction. He doesn't simply say that your sin doesn't matter. He says it matters a lot. And yet the righteous judge has declared you not guilty because he has exchanged Jesus' goodness for all of your unrighteousness. All of the unrighteousness that no one else sees and which is hidden in your heart. Jesus takes all of it. He takes all of your unrighteousness and all of your guilt and it's placed upon himself, and his righteousness God places upon you. That's what God sees. That's what God sees. When God looks at those who trust in Jesus, that's what God sees. Early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord of him." And so God sees Hannah's anguish, doesn't he? He sees her heart and he hears her prayers and she falls pregnant. The great anguish of her heart, God is now going to take away. And church, whilst this story is firstly about God's plan to rescue Israel, a plan that he fulfills through the anguish of this dear woman, it is also a commentary on how God will finally and forever address the anguish of all who turn to him. The anguish of all his people. Your anguish, my anguish, whatever it might be, God will one day remove. Why? Because that's what the Lord promises to do. He will remove all of the tears from our eyes. He will address all of the suffering of his people. He will fill the hearts of all of his people with joy. And he will remove all of the reproach of his people. Not if, church, but when. When he returns, every disappointment will be wiped away. Whatever anguish you feel, whatever pain you carry, all of the sorrow that no one else can see, God sees. And what God says he will do of that church. You can be absolutely certain. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this story. We thank you that we see a God who knows us intimately, who cares for the pain and the anguish that we carry, the pain and the anguish that no one else sees. And Lord, we thank you that you were able to reach into her life and answer her prayer even as you answer ours. Lord, we commit ourselves to you afresh. We ask, Lord, that we would not try and seek to solve our problems, but that we would always and only leave them at the foot of the cross, where we know that our answers lie. Bless us with understanding as we leave this place.